How many Aarons, as in brother of Moses, how many Aarons does it take to change a light bulb? None. He has a staff that does all kinds of neat tricks. How many Pharaohs does it take to change a light bulb? Well, normally one, but he just won't let it go. How many nations of Israel does it take to change a light bulb? One nation with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Well, if it's any consolation, I'm saving my best jokes for the holy days. So. Last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about the Passover of Exodus 12. I kind of wanted to establish a time frame and hopefully make that very clear and understand the actual timeline of the Exodus as Israel went in to keep that first Passover, as they marched out from Ramesses to Succoth, how they plundered the Egyptians, and how they kept that first night to be much observed on the very beginning of the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread. This week, we're going to look at that journey again, but in a bit of a different way. Instead of looking at it from a historical context and what happened then, we're going to look at it today for our own personal present reference to our lives here and now, and some lessons that are to be found in that story as we do our final preparations for the Passover and unleavened bread. Last week's message was called the Passover of Exodus 12, Israel's journey. This is the Passover of Exodus 12, our journey. The Passover of Exodus 12, our journey. As we go through the story or parts of the story of Exodus 12 today, we're going to see four lessons. You might note that these aren't necessarily put into an order of importance per se, rather just the order that we come to them as we read through the story. Let's, as we did last week, start back in Exodus chapter 11, just to reset the time frame. We won't go into near as much detail as we did last week, but we will just pick up a few things to get the story straight. Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." So nine plagues had occurred already. Pharaoh had at varying times agreed to let the Israelites go, changed his mind, tried to put different conditions on it. He says, this is, of course, the Lord speaking. Moses says, "And afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold." We read later how they did indeed plunder the Egyptians. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." So we see here the Lord reveals to Moses and consequently to the people that indeed they will be let go out of slavery from Egypt. Verse 4 continues, it says, "Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like before, nor shall be like it again." And again, we did read through the story in the follow-up, and we saw where indeed that happened. So here we read about the death of the firstborn. More significant than this, though, kind of what this is all leading up to, is what we read in verse 7. It says, "But again, none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast." So in other words, not even a dog is going to bark at you as you leave. Nobody's going to give you any trouble. "That you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." God says, I want the world to know that you're different, that there's something different about you. Israel, as a whole, probably didn't understand God's purpose for them at this point in time. They perhaps understood, knew about the promises to Abraham, about the greatness of their forefathers and the promises there to make the nation great. If you just hold your finger here and go back to Exodus 1, we can see that, of course, that promise had come true. Exodus chapter 1, we can read through all the generations. We'll pick it up in verse 6. It says, "And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So certainly they did grow and become a very large nation, as God had promised. Looking back in time, and their kind of worldview, as it were, and in the world that they lived in, the geopolitical system that they were under the time, they understood that they were part of a once very strong nation. They had once been free, but now they've been in slavery. And the God that had made them great was going to give them freedom again. They probably wouldn't have been thinking of themselves necessarily as God's chosen people. Now, they may have had a vague connection, we can't say for sure. But notice that it's not until a little later on where God specifically points this out to them. Keeping your finger or a marker in Exodus 12, we will be coming back there. Let's fast forward to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. Let me read the first six verses here, Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so they were well out of Egypt by now, 3 months past the Passover of Exodus 12. "On that same day, they came to the children of Sinai," meaning, you know, 3 months to the day, is what that's telling us. "For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now I have borne you up on eagle's wings now and brought you to myself.'" So he kind of recounts the history here. He kind of tells a little bit of the story. You know, they've had 3 months to kind of think about what exactly happened. Maybe let it sink in a little bit. Maybe understand a little bit more exactly what God was doing, and that something great and truly miraculous did happen to them. Verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So while there was perhaps some connection to God, some connection to understanding that they were special, he really outlines it clearly for them. And at that time, at that Passover of Exodus 12, that connection probably would have been vague at best. I think it's here that we can really begin to understand and see our first lesson from Exodus 12. As we approach the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, how different do we see ourselves? I mean, sure, we go to church on Saturday. Everybody else goes to church on Sunday. No, sure, a week from now, people will be eating bread, and we'll be eating unleavened bread. And throughout the year, you know, they keep Christmas, Easter, we don't. Those are differences. There are certainly important differences that must be distinct, that we must be faithful in keeping. But do we get the deeper connection? Do we get the deeper connection that it's not just about the things that we actually do? And those are important. I'm not saying they're not important. They are very important. But is there a difference in how we think? Do we think in terms of get, or do we think in terms of give? Going all the way back, are we eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Are we eating from the tree of life? The words we speak, are they words of life, or are they words of death? Do we go into this new year? This is truly the beginning of the new year, as God counts it. Do we go into this new year thinking about the fact that we are different, that we are called for a special purpose? We discussed a little bit in Zechariah 8 a couple weeks ago, one of the roles we will be fulfilling during the time of the millennium. When it says 10 men will come, grasp a hold of the robe of you and I and ask, do you know the Lord? Can you teach me? Can we do that now? What would we teach someone if we were to teach them about God? Well, it means that you go to church on Saturday instead of Sunday. Okay, that's true. But what else does it mean? What does it say about how we think? Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And consider exactly what it is we're going to be doing. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Of course, we know that the revelation here is the revelation of Jesus Christ to us through John. But note what is being seen in this vision that John has given. Revelation 5, verse 8 says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That, of course, we know is Jesus Christ. Each having a harp, a golden bowl full of incense, in which are the prayers of the saints. So we understand that our prayers are like a sweet-smelling incense to God. Verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have been redeemed and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Very clearly talking about Jesus Christ. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. You know, sometimes I think about this as the difference between a prison guard and a teacher. You know, a prison guard can sit there and enforce laws. They can sit there and say, okay, you know, you're allowed free time from here to there. And we can be prison guards and we can say, well, you can't, you know, you're not supposed to go to church on Sunday. You're supposed to go to church on the Sabbath day. And you're not supposed to keep Easter. You're supposed to keep Passover. Again, that's true. But we're called to be much more than that. It says we're going to be kings and priests. We're going to be responsible for helping teach, helping people learn and understand. Not everyone gets a chance to do this. The teachers are teaching students. We are going to be the teachers. We see this promise to those in Exodus 12 extended to us today in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Here we read Peter writing to us today. And he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're called for a special purpose. We're chosen to proclaim the praises of God and what he's done for us. Not just the fact that he has proclaimed to us, oh, keep Passover, not Easter, but what he has done for us, the living gospel. He's called us out of sin and death And he's called us into truth and life. He called Israel out of Egypt, which is an analogy for sin and death for us today. He called them to the promised land. He calls us to the kingdom of God. God indeed has called us for this special purpose. Israel would soon find out that they were to be a special example. Now, ultimately, they would fail in their purpose. To an extent, I guess you would say, and we certainly did learn from their example. My grandpa always said, you know, people are going to learn from your example one way or the other, whether it's a good one or a bad one. You and I must remember that it's far more than just the keeping of the law that makes us special. It's the fact that we should live, we should act, we should think, we should feel, we should be different than what we once were. Our first lesson then, from the journey, our own journey, in Exodus 12, is that we are called for a special purpose. We are called for a special purpose, and because of that, we must be different than what we once were. Going back to Exodus chapter 12. We'll read the scriptures here. In verse 1 through 3, they give us special instruction in regards to choosing the land. So Exodus 12, back in Exodus 12, verse 1. We see this. We already saw how the people were to be made special. But he says something else about being special here, and this is in regards to the lamb. Exodus 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, and a lamb for a household.'" This had to be a special lamb. Not just any lamb or goat would do. We saw that God did give them sort of some flexibility there. I think the parallel here is abundantly obvious. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is very special. Very special indeed. Peter, Paul, all the faithful servants record this, that Christ was special. There are dozens and dozens of verses that we could go through. We won't go through all those for the sake of time. We'll just pick out just a few today. Well, go to Acts chapter 4. And again, if you haven't already, please leave a marker in Exodus 12. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. This, of course, is after Jesus Christ had his ministry here on earth. He had lived. He had died. He had been resurrected, ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit had descended on that day of Pentecost. We read about that, first three chapters of Acts. Acts verse 4, we're very early on in that first church after Christ's presence here on earth. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Peter makes a bold and clear statement. Acts 4, verse 10, he said, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Of course, referring to a miracle that Peter and John had performed just prior to that. It says, "This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone," being Jesus Christ. Says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men, by which we must be saved." makes it very clear. It's through Jesus Christ alone that we can be saved. Just prior to that, Acts 2, verse 38, again, we won't read it, but we see how we are baptized in the name of Christ and how we are forgiven for sin. Again, that's not the job that just anybody can do. One more scripture on this thought, John 1. John chapter 1. Kind of interesting here is sort of the bookends around the story of Jesus Christ. We just read sort of after his time on earth and what the first century was doing, what was the church was doing. Now we're going to read what happened at the beginning. And it's the same message throughout. John the Baptist in John 1, verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Takes away the sin of the world. Now, on the night of the Passover of Exodus 12, the blood that was put on the doorposts, upon the mantle, it took away that impending immediate danger for Israel. It took away the penalty of death that they would have borne as the Lord came through the land of Egypt to smite the firstborn. For you and I today, and in fact, even for those who kept that first Passover in Exodus 12, the blood of Jesus Christ takes away our sin. Nothing other than that. The long-term death penalty for mankind is taken away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Notice something else special about this sacrifice. Going back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household.'" Of course, we know, and they waited 4 days then, and they sacrificed it there on the 14th. We covered that in some detail last time. They kept this lamb. You can read instructions later on. They brought it into their house. It wasn't just a piece of livestock that was, you know, out in the backyard somewhere. This became part of the family. This became a pet, as it were. How many of you ever had a pet, especially if you had kids in your house? How long did it take for that pet to become a part of your family? A couple hours, maybe, something like that. You know, when we got our dog, we fell in love with her on sight, and she's been a part of our family ever since. This lamb, then, wasn't just a monetary sacrifice. It wasn't just something physical, financial, but there was attachment to it on an emotional level. It was part of the family. We recognize that this special sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a part of the family. Turn to John 3 and verse 16. Most often quoted scripture, quoted for a variety of reasons, sometimes just in a cursory sort of a way. But let's notice something that we may have a tendency to skip over as we read through this scripture, if we're not careful. John 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's very important to understand the fundamental reason of why Jesus Christ was sacrificed. It was based on an emotion. Now, it's not to say that it's an emotional response. Sometimes we use that phrase, you know, if somebody says something and you get angry really quickly at what they say, and you apologize, say, "Well, that was an emotional response." It's not saying that God just had this emotional response, that this was some sort of an emergency plan. The emotion here, God sacrificed his son because he loved us. He loved us. The sacrifice wasn't just a physical thing that Jesus Christ endured and the pain. Sure, of course it was. And we need to think about that as we approach the Passover. But there was a connection here. We might think of this as, well, okay, you know, I sinned. Jesus Christ had to die. Yes, absolutely. But you know, God wouldn't have had to do it that way. He could have done it. He could have set up the plan however he wanted to. But this is the way that he chose for this to happen. He and Jesus Christ working together said it's through the sacrifice of Christ that this will happen. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Brings us to our memory scripture for this week, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17. First Peter 1, starting in verse 17. Says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers." It says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." So much rich meaning in these verses. It was foreordained from the foundations of the earth that Christ would die. Why? Because God loved us. Because God loved us. He gave up the only one who didn't need to die. The spotless and perfect Lamb. Christ willingly gave himself as a sacrifice so we would live. This sacrifice done in love. So our second lesson as we journey through Exodus 12 today is this. Only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ can save us. And that sacrifice was made through and by the love of God. I'll say that again. Only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ can save us. And that sacrifice was made through and by the love of God. Let's go back to Exodus 12 as we continue our journey. Now we're going to pick up on a theme we discussed a little bit last week. Let's go into a bit more detail this week. Starting in verse 4 of Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verse 4. Here we're getting into specific instructions for the lamb. It says, "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight." If God is giving them this instruction on the first day of the month, remember, it says this will be the beginning of your months, and he says on the 10th day. So we feel that God gave this instruction through Moses on that first day. It means they had 10 days to get ready, to begin looking for, to get ready to find that sacrificial lamb or goat. Verse 4 says, okay, if one lamb is a bit much for you in one house, then you can share with your neighbor. Verse 5 goes into details and says, well, okay, if If you don't find a lamb, then you may use a goat as well. It's okay, either one was fine. Now there were certain laws laid aside inside that, but God is reasonable. God is reasonable. Not wishy-washy. Some kind of confused that at times, but he's reasonable. He thinks ahead to what it is we are capable of. You have, again, children, or have had children, you probably recognize the need to be reasonable, no matter how hard it is sometimes. If you walk in and you say, you know, your room's a mess, I want this to be spotless in 5 minutes. It ain't going to happen. At the end of the day, you're all just going to wind up a lot more frustrated. So you might say, okay, you know, it's noon. You've got until 4 o'clock, and you need to get your room straightened up, all the things put away, laundry put up, etc., etc., etc. Now, we need to be reasonable as parents, as people. God was reasonable. He recognized Israel had a lot to do in a very short amount of time. He was reasonable in giving his law. Does God want us to be perfect? Well, sure. Matthew 5, verse 48. Let's go ahead and turn there. We've got time to do that. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 48. Christ speaking to the multitudes here. He concludes this section. He says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We look at that sometimes, we say, wow, you know, how am I going to do that? It's impossible. One of the things that I was taught a few years back is this particular scripture isn't so much a requirement as it is a promise. It's a reminder. We're going to be made perfect. Because if the requirement was to be perfect, you know, just like cleaning your entire house in 5 minutes and getting it spotless is impossible, so too is being perfect. The religious leaders of Christ's day, they knew the law very well. They were very good at getting lost in the details. They understood how to tithe on this and that and the other. But they missed a much bigger picture. Matthew 23, turn forward a bit. Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23, another memory scripture. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Says, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." These are the smallest of seeds, really, the smallest of herbs. Says, "and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law." So you're really good, you know, at dotting the I's and crossing the T's on all those sorts of things, but you're kind of missing the picture. Says, "justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Very important to notice this as well. This isn't saying, well, you don't have to worry about, you know, tithing or being faithful and keeping the Sabbath or that. He's saying, no, keep those things done. Do those. He said, but don't miss the bigger picture. Christ rebuked them for missing that big picture. So you are probably aware this has a strong connection to Micah 6, verse 8. Let's turn back to Micah 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. Back in the Old Testament. This is a section of Scripture where God is pleading with Israel. He is trying to get them to come around, to return to being faithful. Micah 6, verse 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. How do we know what's good? Read through Romans 6, 7, 8. Paul says very clearly, this is the law that shows me what's good. I'm not doing away with the law. Micah 6, verse 8, he says, He has shown you, man, what is good. We know what's good. We know right from wrong through the law. But he says, And what does the Lord require of you? Does God require us to be perfect? Is Matthew 5, 48 a requirement? Or is that a promise? He says, What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Notice those are all action verbs. To do, to love, to walk. That last one in particular, walking humbly. It's another way of saying to live faithfully. Live faithfully. In fact, oftentimes we refer to our process of life as our walk. The early first century church was those who were of the way. They were making the effort. They were going somewhere. We don't refer to it as our destination. We don't go around saying, I have obtained perfection. Because if you have, you haven't. I should say, if you think you have, you haven't. It says, no, we are on our walk. Israel in Exodus 12, they were just starting their journey. Just starting. You and I, we're on our journey. We're walking. We're moving towards that promised land, towards the kingdom of God. That walking is an action. Now, as mentioned, this doesn't mean that just anything goes. Be nice. Don't worry too much about, you know, what the laws are, and do what you feel. Had an interesting discussion last night on an article that I had written for Beyond Today, and someone write in and asking questions about, well, you know, why do we have to keep the Ten Commandments? Wasn't that an Old Testament, Old Covenant sort of a thing with Israel? They were going through Romans 7 and saying, well, see, you know, Paul, he did away with the law. Well, why do you guys teach that you have to keep the Sabbath? So I had that discussion with him. A reminder that Paul didn't say the law is no good and worthless. He said it is good. And he says we don't destroy or disavow the law just because of faith. It's not a question of grace or law, as so many try to make it. It's a question of grace and law. We understand that. We can't save ourselves by keeping the law. It's only grace by which we are saved. But we can't ignore the law either. God is reasonable. He's not trying to put some impossible task in front of us. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, I'm not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to get tripped up. He doesn't want anybody to be left behind. He's not creating a list of impossible tasks to do just so you can't finish the job. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is there so that we can have, and we do have mercy when we inevitably fail. It's not an excuse for abuse. You might think of this in terms of some governmental assistance programs. You know, unemployment insurance. You have a job, you lose it for whatever reason, and things are a little bit tight. So that program is created so people don't get underwater. They still keep their heads above water, put food on the table. Unfortunately, a lot of people do tend to abuse it, but that's not the intent. God's mercy, God's love, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, were given through love, not so they could be abused. We get a little deeper into this aspect. We think about that term there back in Exodus 12, verse 6, twilight. Again, we talked about this a little bit below and how that's defined. We understand that is defined as the time when the sun went below the horizon. Again, if you've ever been out in the ocean, this is very easy to see. Goes below the horizon, and the time it actually gets dark. a little bit of leeway, about 10 to 15 minutes. Now, Israel had to sacrifice that lamb. If you're a deer hunter and you've ever managed to kill a deer and you've had to go and dress it, get it ready, you know, immediately bleed it and do those sorts of things, that's not something that takes 30 seconds or less. That takes a little bit of time. It takes 10, 15 minutes for somebody who's skilled. For me, it probably takes an hour. Of course, you have to consider context. In Exodus 12, you know, everybody then knew how to slaughter and prepare an animal. That was a part of their ongoing life. It's not like today where that's a rarity. You know, we just go to the store and buy, you know, something that's already cut up and wrapped in cellophane. Here, everybody knew how to do that. So it was very reasonable that they could do this in 10 or 15 minutes. But consider this. He does give them a time frame. We don't know exactly what that would have been. I said about 10 or 15 minutes. There was a time limit. For you and I, those who have been graced with God's Spirit, there's a time limit. We only have so much time. Going back to the analogy of governmental assistance, those who are on unemployment, there's a time limit. Time limit says, okay, this only lasts for 6 months or whatnot. And by the way, you have to go through some effort along the way, you know, showing you're trying to find a job. We have a limited amount of time, those of us who are called now to this special purpose. How long before time runs out? We're only human. We only live so long. We don't know if that's 10 years, 10 minutes. God does not expect us to become perfect in this lifetime. He knows that's not going to happen. He does expect us, though, to be working. That analogy is given over and over again in the parables of Jesus Christ. He knows it's not going to happen overnight, but he expects us to be working. You know, sometimes we try to play around with this. We say, well, you know, God's working with me. Well, he is. You know, he's giving me time. He's working with me, and I'm going to get around to giving up, you know, anger or greed or alcohol or pornography or whatever it is we struggle with. And he says, he's going to be patient. He's going to give me time. You know, after all, he made me this way. He's got to be patient with me. Now, he did indeed make us. But for those called in this lifetime, he doesn't expect us to stay that way. While he doesn't expect us to become perfect overnight, or indeed, even at all while we are physical, he expects us to be working. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, those who know, those who understand, they're called to a purpose, says, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, those who are baptized and given God's Spirit, he said, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, this is not saying, well, if I get baptized and I receive God's Spirit, if I ever sin again, I can't repent. That's not what it's saying. Verse 7, we see this expounded on. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful by those whom it is cultivated receive blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. God's Spirit is given oftentimes the analogy of being like water. That water is poured out on the ground. God's Spirit is poured out on us, dwells in us through the laying on of hands. God expects growth. He expects spiritual fruit. Just like We go out and plant seeds in the garden. We water those. We expect fruit to come up. Vegetables, whatever we plant. We don't expect thorns and briars. God expects us to grow. While we may never achieve perfection, we must always be trying. I think we can then see a strong connection to Israel's journey as they came out of Egypt to our own journey. And that is this. God is reasonable, but He expects us to keep walking and to keep bearing fruit. I'll say that one more time. God is reasonable, but He expects us to keep walking and to keep bearing fruit. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and begin to conclude and look at our last lesson here. I'm sure there are many more, but we're going to look at just these four today. Exodus 12, verse 7. So this is after, of course, they've gotten the lamb, they've kept it, they have sacrificed it. Now they get instruction on exactly what to do. It says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Now, what is that? Well, the doorposts are the sides, and the lintel, or sometimes called the mantle, is the part up at the top. Now, it's interesting to note, it doesn't say anything about putting it on the floor or on the threshold. You might think, well, didn't they just have dirt floors? Well, they probably did, but they would still have thresholds. In fact, I'll just give you a couple verses here. You might reference that where you can see that it was common and typical for doors to have thresholds. Judges 19, verse 27. 1 Samuel 5, and verse 4. And Zephaniah 1, and verse 19. Read those again. Judges 19, verse 27. 1 Samuel 5, and verse 4. And Zephaniah 1, and verse 19. All refer to thresholds. They would have had those. But here, we're told to put that blood... They were told to put that blood on the doorpost and the lintel, not on the threshold. Now, it's hard to say if this had meaning to them or not. Leviticus 17 tells us that the life is in the blood. So they would have understood perhaps the sanctity of blood in general. But we don't know if they would have drawn any more conclusion on it than that. You and I can, though. You and I can. Let's begin going back to the book of Hebrews. You might notice, by the way, there's a very strong connection between Israel coming out of Egypt and the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 26 is where we'll go. A strong connection exists, by and large, considering who this was written to. Hebrews, although some debate, you know, who wrote it, I believe it was Paul. It's clear who he wrote it to, the Hebrews, the Jewish people. The Jewish people that were living after the time of Christ. Those who knew the story of the Exodus very well and the story of ancient Israel. And they still had some things they were still working on understanding. And the book of Hebrews helps make that connection where we see things like animal sacrifice are done away. We are given the understanding to know that Jesus Christ is the one, or the one that became Jesus Christ was Melchizedek, things along that line. So the author here of Hebrews goes into much detail making those connections to the Hebrews or to the Jewish people specifically. In Hebrews 10, verse 26, we begin to read this. This kind of goes hand in hand with Hebrews 6, 4. These are what sometimes we call, you know, the quote-unquote the unpardonable sin scriptures where we talk about these sorts of things. But Hebrews 10, verse 26, let's note this. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Sinning willfully, again, we need to understand. Is that talking about, well, any time I slip up, I make a mistake, you know, I fall short of the glory of God? No, that means willingly rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, saying, well, I don't really care about that anymore. He said, then we've got a problem. He goes on to explain. Verse 27, he said, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose? Bit of a rhetorical question here. It says, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That blood was not put on the threshold in Exodus 12 for a reason. You know, they may not have understood it then. We see clearly now that represented the blood of Jesus Christ. It wasn't put on the threshold because it wasn't to be trampled underfoot. We get a very, very strong reminder here. We can't neglect the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can't neglect the Passover. Verse 30, it says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. These aren't real warm and fuzzy words, are they? No, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was done in love. But to take that sacrifice for granted would be a fatal, fatal mistake. It carried with it an incredibly high, personally painful cost to both the Father and to Jesus Christ. Clearly, they take it very seriously. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. Those are strong words. These are terrifying to think about. In fact, when you read verse 31, it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a frightening prospect indeed. Our fourth lesson then simply is this, as we journey through Exodus 12 and we conclude our journey there today. It's really sort of a culmination of the three things we've talked about thus far. Do not take the Passover for granted. Do not take the Passover for granted. But we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 11, we don't take it without thinking about it. We examine ourselves. We fall short. We know that we sin. And then we go and we take the Passover. But we think about it. We don't take it for granted. We don't take the blood of Jesus Christ for granted. Israel was in slavery for over 400 years. When God brought them out, he taught them many things in this Passover of Exodus 12. It helped to set the tone for the work that they would be doing. Here, thousands of years after that, you and I can learn much too from this very same Passover. We are called for a special purpose. We are called for a special work, and because of that, we must be different than what we once were, who we once were, how we live, what we think, what we do. It is only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that can save us. And that sacrifice was made through and by the love of God. God is a reasonable God. God is a reasonable God. But he expects us, as he expected Israel, to keep walking, to keep on that journey, to keep bearing spiritual fruit. Because of these things, we cannot take the Passover, not the one of Exodus 12, not the one that we are going to be observing next week, for granted. I'd like to close today with the words of Christ. Words that remind us over in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Words that remind us of our purpose, of his purpose, of his sacrifice, and the fact that he certainly did not take the Passover for granted, and that he, in fact, anxiously awaits to take it with you and I again. Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks.
speech.
And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I think it's safe to say Jesus Christ did not take the Passover for granted. Hope that in the few days remaining before the Passover, pray that God grant you peace, wisdom, and understanding as you make your final preparations for the upcoming Passover, the night to be much observed, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread.